Good morning. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. We've been working our way through the book of Proverbs, and I don't always preach on the topic of sanctity of life on today, but we do it regularly. It's one of those things I think that we need to come back and be reminded of time and again. Proverbs has a text that I think applies and is helpful as we think about this situation. So we're jumping ahead to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Hear then the word of God. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? The word of God. Pray with me. Our Father, we have gathered this morning to your presence to give our hearts to you in worship, to know you and to love you, to hear from you that you may speak into our lives afresh, that you might shape our hearts and our minds, our thinking and our living, that we may walk with you in ways that give you glory and do good to our world. So, Father, help us this morning in a difficult topic. Help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this topic, it can be a difficult topic. It's an important topic, but it can be a difficult and painful topic. And so, as you see in your bulletin in the outline there, I'm starting with an introduction that is forgiven and free. I want to start with the gospel. I don't want to wait till we get to the end and have to walk through some of those things that are hard to hear, that are uncomfortable. We don't want to wait for mercy and grace to the end. We're going to start with mercy and grace. The need for the gospel. If statistics are true, there are women in this room who have had an abortion. There are men who have perhaps encouraged one. There are others who may have assisted or condoned. This tragedy has touched so many of our lives. I know it has touched my life in different ways. It's a tragedy in our culture. And so I wanted us to hear first and up front that I'm not here this morning to throw stones. One thing that we all have in common, all of us, is that we are in desperate need of the mercy and grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And there is abundant mercy and forgiveness with God. There's redemption. There's healing in Christ from all of our sin, whatever it may be, whatever walk of life we come from. It's interesting and informative to us that the Bible records David's sin and failure, how David had Uriah killed. And yet David was one who was loved and forgiven and who came to, and walked with God. It records for us about Paul, how he orchestrated and condoned the arrest and execution of Christians. And yet he became a great light for the gospel. Right? He became a monument. He speaks of himself as a monument to the grace of God. Right, that his grace is greater than all of our sin. That is, that there is mercy that abounds for us as we come to him in repentance. Beverly Smith McMillan, when in 1973, when abortion was legalized, she was one who opened one of the very first abortion clinics to begin this national this whole national industry. But she became a follower of Jesus. And she ultimately resigned from that clinic. And in years after, she said, the good news that makes the gospel so relevant today, relevant for her, but relevant for me this morning, relevant for you and every one of us. He says, what makes the gospel relevant is that God forgives. This is the greatest of the human needs. 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, now and till the day this world comes to an end, the great need and relevance is that God forgives. She says, I know from personal experience that the blood of Jesus can cover even the sin of abortion. His grace is greater. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel. As Paul said, God is able to save even the worst of sinners. And that's the way he thought of himself. I think in some ways that's the way all of us should think about ourselves. Because you know your heart better than anyone except for him. And you should feel in that sense that I am the worst of sinners. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, but sin no more. There is a full and free forgiveness in Jesus for every sin, including this one, if only we will repent and believe. But we cannot gloss over the truth. And it can be uncomfortable to talk about. But what I think should be abundantly clear in every heart and mind of those who know God is that what grows in a mother's womb is a baby. And abortion takes away those babies to death. As our text says, those who are being taken away to death. And so I want to take a few moments and fix that in our minds by the scripture. And your first point in the bulletin there is that babies are created in the image of God. We're to rescue those who are being taken away to death and to slaughter. And this passage is about protecting life, right? Rescue those who are being taken away, right? Hold back those who are stumbling towards death. Now, I know this passage is not specifically about abortion. And there are a number of different situations that it could have been in his mind as he wrote this. He could have been addressing vigilante justice, which has happened in every culture in time. It could be about innocent who are wrongly convicted or wrongly pursued by justice and standing in the gap. It happens even in our justice system. Could be referring to pagan child sacrifice in those days that was something that went on in the cultures all around them. But what we see here is whatever they're speaking to, what we find here is a general principle of righteous living. God's people are called to defend the innocent and the helpless, right? When innocent life is in danger, the text is telling us neutrality is not an option. It is calling us to stand in the gap in defense of life. Rescue those who are being taken away. Hold back those who are stumbling. Get involved. Step up. Stand in the gap. Because from Genesis chapter 1 on, from the very opening verses of the Bible, God reveals himself as the creator of life, the giver of life, and in passages like this and throughout all of the scripture, he reveals himself as the protector of life, the champion of life, because he has created every human being in his own image. In his own image, he has made us. And the Bible is clear that we bear his image from conception. What grows in a mother's womb is a human child. Genesis chapter 25, in the very first book of the Bible, as we think about these things, Rebecca, if you remember, she has twins in her womb, Isaac and Jacob, and we're told in the passage that these children struggled together within her. And that word children is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the scripture to describe children, just children. In other words, the author sees, God sees those two children, those two who are in her womb as children, babies, humans. Seems obvious, but in our culture it is not. In Job chapter 31, 13 to 15, it says, if you have rejected my case, this is Job, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they have brought a complaint to me, what then shall I do when God rises up, that is against me, in judgment? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer? Did not he who made me in the womb also make him, my manservant and my maidservant? Did not the same one, the same God, fashion us in the womb? Right? And so what Job is saying, his argument is that we have to treat all people with dignity. Here it's his manservant, his woman servant, you know, somebody of a lower station, of a different station, whether we're talking about employees or any walk of life. He says, whatever the walk of life is, he says, you need to treat each other. You need to treat those people you even have power over with dignity and with care. Why? Because God has made you both in his image. And not just did he make you in his image, but what does he say? He made me in, and it's very clear language, in the womb, in the belly, in the mother's womb. Did he not fashion us both in the womb? The image of God, the dignity of every human being. It's very clear. Places like Psalm 139 celebrates it. We read it a moment ago. Right? He says, you formed my inward parts. right? Everything that's inside of me, when was that formed? When I was growing in my mother's womb. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He is celebrating the work of God in the formation of unique children, unique human beings. And he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am not a cosmic accident. I'm not just, you know, some random product of the womb. I was fearfully and wonderfully made, right? God knows me. He forms me. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it so well. My frame, that is my growing body, was not hidden from you. It's hidden from us. And sometimes that people use that as an excuse, but it is not hidden from him. When I was being made in secret, when I was intricately woven in the depths of the earth, which here becomes a metaphor for the womb, when I was being made in secret and being woven together, you saw my unformed substance. And I looked up that word. I wanted to be very careful with the word. And the word is very clear in the original that it is something that is not complete. It is not formed yet. It's still formless. It's still being shaped. And he says very clearly, you saw when I had no real shape yet. You saw me. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet they were none of them. Right? So we see God's care from the earliest formation in the womb. And he says, all my days were written before one be till death. That my life, he says, our days are in his hands. Right? That we are in his hands. And here he puts it from unformed self in the womb to the day we die, the Lord knows them all. It's so very clear he knows the individual. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, in the belly, in the word that means womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. All right, and this is where I would say that God actually, he doesn't just know us from the womb, he knows us before the womb. In other words, what he forms in the womb is in the mind of God before he makes us. And so he says, before I formed you in the womb, I already knew you because I was going to make you who you are. You are who I made you to be. I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you. It's a word that means I set you apart. And for Jeremiah, that means for a particular office. I set you apart as a prophet to nations. But we just saw in Psalm 139 that he knows all of our days are formed for us before an event. In other words, his purposes for us isn't just a purpose for Jeremiah. His is for a prophet, but he has purposes for all of us. Before one of our days comes to be, were they not all written? Does he not know? Right? And he is very purposeful. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, was 1 month pregnant, the first month of the first trimester, she visited Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And we're told in Luke 1:41 that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, it reached her ear, the baby in her womb leapt. Right? A remarkable statement, right? So this is at 6 months. There's a lot of growth yet to happen with this baby. And yet here is, I would say, the Holy Spirit at work in the life of these children before they're fully formed. And the baby responds. Right, to the fact that Messiah, and this is what when Elizabeth goes on to speak to Mary, she refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. So this 1 month-old unformed child in Mary's womb is Elizabeth's Lord, and she knows it. In other words, the identity of God, what God is doing, starts in the womb and even before the womb, before anyone is formed. The Lord personally identifies every human being. Science confirms the Bible's truth, what I'm saying about the uniqueness of every human in the womb, because every person has a unique personal DNA at the moment you are conceived. When the two pieces from mother and father come together and conceive, zygote, just the beginnings, just that first connection, that first conception, that has a unique DNA profile that has never been before and will never be again. It is unique, right? It is individual. There's no one else like it. If that unique human baby, if that unique creation of God, if that unique DNA is not interrupted, it will continue to grow and to form and to shape and take the human shape and grow into a human adult whose days the Lord knew before one of them came to be. If uninterrupted, all that has to take place for that to be that human being who walks the days that God has ordained is to not be interrupted. From early in the first trimester, you can pick out a human fetus from any other because what is growing there is a child, and it becomes obvious. Being tiny does not equate with being inhuman. A two-week-old child is still a child. Small and helpless, but still a child. And until recent decades, we would have universally said, there's a baby in mommy's tummy. Right? And I remember in my own children, as the children are growing into touch and to know, right, and to sense the child, you know, and at some point it starts to move, and at some point, well, they'll just say it is just tissue. And when they call it tissue, it just makes it easier to do what our culture does. And so my second point is that these babies that we're talking about are being taken away to death. The point of these verses here is that when innocent life is in danger, that our neutrality is not an option, that we should stand in the gap in defense of the innocent and the helpless. Rescue those who are being taken away to death, stumbling towards the slaughter, called to intervene. The statistics are startling. They're sobering. But they're statistics we need to know. And I'm not sure how many people even know them, because for me, they startle me into a sobriety that there are 1 million abortions. And the statistics, you get varying numbers. And so I've just grabbed some here, but you can find. But they're give or take. They're not far apart. There's about 1 million abortions every year in the United States. There's about 3,000 then every day. There's about one a minute, one or two a minute. So before I'm done speaking, there'll be 40 children who will be taken away. Do you know that one out of every three babies conceived and viable in the United States, one out of three conceived and viable, if left uninterrupted to grow, one out of three conceived children is killed by abortion. One out of three. 63 million abortions at least since 1973. And because a lot of them are not reported and there are a lot of ways that we don't know, it's at least. And since it's overturned, it's already been mentioned, that number is increasing because unfortunately it coincided with the advent of home-administered abortion pills that you can get through the mail. And so even though it's illegal, it doesn't stop it. You know that the U.S. birth rate has dropped below our replacement level? The replacement level, to replace your population, since you have a husband and wife, and if your population needs to just stay the same and not decline, you need 2.1 children per family to just keep your culture from declining and dying. And America has dropped below that. I think we're 1.7 or 1.8 or something like that. And so we're not replacing our population, which means that our culture, our population is slowly dwindling. Now, it's not that bad yet. They say until you get down to 1.5 or 1.3, some say once you get that low, it's irreversible. Your culture will decline. This is already happening in places in Europe. In France, theirs is very low. It's like 1.2 or 1.3. They don't think it can be reversed because of their immigration policies. They have a large Muslim population, and they are very prolific. They have 8, 10 children per family. They're having 1.2. So the French people, it's right now like this, the French people are diminishing, and they say by 2020, 2050, France will be a Muslim-majority country. It's startling. And it's all around birth. And what is part of that is to say is America is in decline, but one of the reasons is we kill one out of every three of our children. We take them away to death. One in four women between 18 and 40 have had an abortion. Half of those have had more than one. It's sobering to calculate. In fact, it's hard to calculate the harm. Not just the harm to children, harm to our civilization, but the harm to the women involved, the physical and the fathers, the physical, the emotional, the regret, the shame, the guilt, the damage that can be done. Pro-abortion folks argue that it's not a child and that it's just tissue. If it was a child, they would say you couldn't kill it. We would all agree you're not allowed to murder, or at least most. I've even heard this go that far. But they say it's just tissue, so the mother can do whatever she wants with the tissue. But do you know that the vast majority of abortions are performed between the 7th and the 10th week? Still in the first trimester, but the 7th to 10th week. At that point, the baby is already sucking its thumb. The baby responds to sound. All of its organs are present. Kidneys are cleaning fluids. The brain is functioning. The heart is beating. You can discern the face, the ears, the nose, the eyes, the mouth, the toes are all clearly visible. Do you know that at 7 to 10 weeks, the child has a unique fingerprint, different from any other fingerprint ever, a unique individual. And at 7 to 10 weeks, they recoil from pain. The vast majority are performed at this stage. Biology, logic, the clear teaching of the scripture tells us that we are dealing with unborn children known by God, uniquely created in the womb, biologically human, utterly defenseless, and abortion takes them away. And most of it is done in the name of a radical autonomy, that we can do my body, my choice, that I can do what I want. But do you know that only 1% to 5% of abortions in America are performed because of rape or danger to the life of the mother? That's often the argument for, well, what about this and this? But do you understand that 95% of the abortions performed in our country have nothing to do with those? It's a matter of convenience. It's a matter of economics. I don't think we can afford it. It's a matter of schooling. It's going to affect my schooling. I may have to drop out. It will affect my, I want to play a sport. If I can't do it, if I have a child, there are relational complications. And so it just has become a form of birth control. Now we need to step back because statistics are sobering and they're painful and they're up at this level. And we need to step back and understand there are many who are stumbling in this situation. And I like that language in the second part of the first verse there, to hold back those who are stumbling towards it. Right? There is, what I want to say is that there are real crises here. Right? There's real pain, there's real confusion, there's real pressure and vulnerability for parents who have a crisis unplanned pregnancy. There are many parents, there are many families who don't know what to do. Right? They're not acting with malice. They are stumbling towards it. And they don't know what their options are. They need understanding. They need compassion. They need help. They need support. And this is where the church should come in. This is where services like Choices come in. Right? To offer these things, what is needed. And so the final point there in your outline, we're called to rescue the unborn. That rescue in this verse, it comes to us in the imperative. That means it's the voice of command. It's a call to the church, a call to action. There's a sense of urgency in it. There's no neutral ground. People of God are called and commanded to stand in the gap, to step up, to speak out, to intervene, to help. And God anticipates our excuses, doesn't he? In verse 12, if you say, behold, we didn't know. We didn't know. It's complicated. It's very complicated. The issues are very personal. Right? I'm personally against it, but I believe in a radical autonomy, and everyone should be allowed to do whatever they want. But God says he knows. And he says, we know. And his word is clear. We are not to be neutral or passive. We have sonogram images. We have post-abortion pictures of little hands and feet. We have genetic data. We have biblical knowledge. It's very clear from Genesis 1 that God has revealed himself as a creator, the giver of life, the defender of life. From early in the womb, he's still engaged in. He's not a God that's separate from his creation in that sense. He's separate in his being, but he is involved. He is both transcendent, but he is present and active, and he's present. The scripture is so clear in the womb, and each one of these individual fingerprints, each one of these children, each one of these people, babies are created in the image of God. They're not disposable. And wherever innocent life is threatened, God's people are called to step in. And so pro-life means, let me just say a few of those, pro-life means that we are praying for moms and dads in crisis. We need to pray for changed hearts, for wise laws, for courageous churches. Right? And to pray for them, to come alongside of them. One of the dangers is that when people enter a crisis like this, is a crisis pregnancy, often the church has failed to respond well to what is needed in that moment in terms of love and compassion and support and nurture, to come alongside and to enable the choosing of life. And so pro-life means being involved in praying for and being on the sides of those who are in the crisis. Being pro-life means speaking for those who cannot speak for themselves. Silence and neutrality are not options. A sermon like this, though it is very uncomfortable, and I assure you it is not politically correct, but the church must speak the truth in love. We must speak truth into the culture and not be shaped by the culture or silenced by the culture. Being pro-life means caring for parents in crisis. It means coming alongside with love and support to be able to point them to help, because this is not theoretical, right? These are real people. Right, and they have real lives, real crises, right? This is, and when they're in crisis, their children are in danger, right? But their real lives, their lives are going to be, they will be upended. For one thing I learned being a father and having a child was it changes everything, right? And it certainly does change a life and upend a life. It certainly does change priorities and bring something in. And so the first concern is to meet parents in that crisis with compassion, with love and mercy and support to help them. See, they need to know they have options, right? They don't always know that. They need to know that there is support. They don't know that there are people who come alongside and encourage them and help them. They need to know that it is a child. Being pro-life means supporting then life-affirming alternatives, right? To care for mothers and fathers and their babies. It's one of the reasons we support Choices and have for decades. They're a ministry that starts before, when they walk in the door, they have a special ministry just to the fathers. They have a ministry to the moms, right? They do counseling. They offer sonograms. There's prenatal, counseling to help them choose life. And if they do, then they have prenatal services and ways to support that family and to help that family as they make that choice. But also there's postnatal care. Again, we don't just get you to make the choice and then drop you, but we want to help you and support you. There's training in terms of a parenthood and being a parent. There's counseling, ongoing help. They have a store that's free, or whatever you would call it, a baby bank, like a food bank, but it's full of stuff for babies and moms, right? Onesies and diapers and wipes and things that moms need to support them. Sometimes the decision is financial. How am I going to afford these things for my child? Well, here, let us help you, right? And so they, from the entire process, are there to support. I think that is the way we have to be pro-life, is to be completely on their side from beginning to end and to enable the choice for life. And this is one of the reasons that we participate in there. They have a community-wide baby shower. I don't know if you remember. We did it not that long ago. And we put the big barrels out there and encourage you to bring wipes and diapers and fill them up so that they can fill up their store, right? And we're supporting people who want to choose life but need help. We, I think, have fielded a team for the Walk for Life for decades. And when that walk comes up, I think in April, somewhere coming soon, but we've always fielded a team to be involved in that, to help them raise the money they need for that ministry to continue. You can volunteer to counsel, to serve. They will train you. Being pro-life means being consistent in defending life. And it's defending it from womb and beyond, from conception to natural death. To be pro-life is to be for those created in the image of God. Every stage of life, So it means being pro-adoption, that there are options. Even if you can't take care of the baby or keep the baby, there is adoption, and there's a foster care system. We should both adopt and foster children. We should support those things. And all the way to the end of life, there are a lot of issues now that are rising up. In Canada, I think 11 of our states have legalized medical assistance in dying, New York being the latest. And I think there's a place for us to stand again for life, from cradle, before the cradle, to grave. Sanctity of life means God creates, gives, and protects life. It calls his people to rescue those who are being taken away, to treat his image bearers with respect. But I want to end again where we started, which is to say being pro-life means also being pro-spiritual life, and that we offer to the repentant true hope and forgiveness and healing, and that whatever our sins are and wherever we have been and whatever we have been through and whatever we have done, there is mercy and grace for us in Christ. And though our sin be great, his mercy is greater. We sing about it, and we sing about it because it's true. The scripture paints a picture of a God who is intimately involved in human life from before the moment of conception. And so he knew you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And all of your days before one came to be, I know. He knows. It gives me comfort to know my days are in his hands. I'm immortal until he takes me home. And when he takes me home, I'll be ready to go because I trust him. My friends, we were created to know him. He knows you. We were created to know him and to love him. And if you don't know him, if you have not put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, right? And that's what we say. What is always relevant is the need for forgiveness. And if you've never put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might be reconciled to the God who made you, to know him and to love him and to walk with him, I encourage you. Put your trust and faith in Jesus, because we all need him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true, even when it's uncomfortable. And I pray that you would grab and shape our hearts and our minds, our affections and our choices, our lives, that we may follow you with courage and with boldness, to speak truth and to rise up, that we may be advocates of life. And in that sense, bring you honor and glory, and to serve the world in which you have placed us. For we ask, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.